Good morning. In just a minute, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 14. So if you want to go ahead and open up your New Testaments to that book and that chapter, we're going to be there in just a moment. It's been an exciting week. I love this part of August where you see families posting all these great pictures about the first day of school and first classes and meeting teachers. And I really appreciate how enthusiastic everybody has seemed about that. We'll see how long that lasts going into this next week. Our kids are doing some of the same stuff. One of the things that we've also done in the last couple of weeks is we've been going through the epistles of the Corinthians. We're into 2 Corinthians. And we finished up 1 Corinthians. And there was something in chapter 14 that I was just trying to figure out, how do I apply this? You know, as you go down through chapter 14, Paul is addressing the topic of miraculous spiritual gifts within a congregation. You know, which ones should people seek? Which ones should they think they should want? And how should they put them to use? And I was reading down through there going, you know, I don't pray for the miraculous gift of interpretation anymore. That's not something that I pray for. How do I apply chapter 14? What do I do with that? And as I thought through that, I thought, you know, I'm probably not the only one who's trying to find a way to make sense of that. And so we're going to be going through that this morning. And I think we should attach chapter 14 with the previous chapter. There's a reason that 14 flows from 13. And that's because Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to figure out how to apply love toward their assemblies. There's so much of the last part of 1 Corinthians where he's trying to help them think through how to better please God in their worship, in their corporate worship. How are we going to give? How are we going to partake of the Lord's Supper? When we come together, what should it look like? How many people should get up and speak? And I think chapter 13 really helps us with thinking through some foundational principles. So let's look at verses 4 through 8, and then we'll get into chapter 14. Just as a refresher, what Paul says about love, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then as you get to chapter 14, I think he's trying to apply, this is what love looks like in worship. This is what love looks like when I try to figure out what talents and gifts can I bring to the table and help encourage my siblings in Christ. So let's break chapter 14 down into six different paragraphs. And I think each paragraph points out a unique way that I can demonstrate love when I assemble with saints to worship. Okay, so we're going to talk about six ways to show love in worship. Let's start by reading the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, the question that they're trying to sort through is miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which ceased in the first century. Those things were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and unless there's some apostle that has escaped death for a couple thousand years, that's not going to happen. And what they were trying to figure out is, so which one is more valuable? Which one does more? Which one accomplishes more? And it's not surprising that the one that they valued was the one that was most dramatic. Someone being able to miraculously speak in a language that they had never learned. I mean, I'm impressed. I'm impressed when I hear someone speak in a language that I don't know. And there's a mystery about that, because you know they're saying something and you want to understand, but the understanding just isn't there. It's kind of a flamboyant gift. It's the gift that we saw the apostles use back in the beginning of Acts. As the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles, and they were speaking to all these different people in their native languages. Now, in contrast to that, in 1 Corinthians 14, in contrast to speaking in a tongue, in a language, there was the gift of prophecy. Well, what's so showy about that? Comparatively, it's not as showy. People who had the ability to speak in a tongue seemed to have a more impressive gift. Well, what does all this have to do with worship? Because what he does is he challenges them to think through the purpose of their gifts as it relates to worship. And there's a theme that comes to light in verses 1 through 5. Look at what he says in verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding. When someone through a miraculous gift of the Spirit spoke a prophecy to somebody in a language that they understood, they were speaking instruction and warning and encouragement from God for the benefit of the person listening, to upbuild, to encourage and console that person. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So in verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Because what he's doing is building up the church. I think that's the first way we can demonstrate love in worship. Is my goal in coming to worship is to selflessly build up the other people that I'm worshiping with. Have you thought about that? You know, the kids play a game. We just got done with summer vacations and traveling, and I'm sure your family has games that they play when they travel, besides just the games they play on their iPads. They play games with each other. And there's the I Spy game, where you're basically trying to get someone to read your mind. You know, I spy with my little eye, and you try to give some obscure thing because you want it to be your turn for as long as possible. You're basically challenging them, what am I thinking? Have you ever played that game with yourself? What am I thinking? What am I thinking about? What were you thinking about when you came to church this morning? You might have been thinking, oh, we're running late. You know, did so-and-so get their shoes on? Did so-and-so forget this? Do I have my Bible? But what Paul is really challenging the Corinthians here, on their way to worship, he wants them to be thinking about the other people they're about to start assembling with. I want to think about that. And I want to think about what their needs are. And spiritually, what can I do for them? And that is so countercultural, because most people, when they talk about church, they talk about themselves. You know, this is what I get out of church. This is why I go for me. This is why I go. But Paul is trying to turn that upside down and kind of turn it on its head. When you think about your contribution to a worship service, do you think about what you're doing for the other person to build them up? And that theme of building up, of edifying, is throughout the whole chapter. You see it down in verse 12. You see it down in verse 17. It's throughout. So the first way that we can demonstrate love in our worship is to selflessly build up others. Let's take just a second and think about some application in regards to that. Has there ever been a time where it's a Wednesday, midweek, or maybe even on a Saturday night, Sunday morning, and you just think, I'm really tired. I'm really tired. I've just got so much going on. And I'm just not in a frame of mind where I'm going to get a whole lot out of it. I'm just, for me, this week, tonight, I'm just not going to go. What would Paul say about that in those first five verses? How will it affect your siblings if you don't go? How will it affect your siblings if you show up? One of the reasons that we come together is to benefit each other. And that's what he's saying. So here are a couple of suggestions as we try to selflessly build others up with our worship. The first thing is, you can't do it unless you're present. You need to be present. If you want to build up others in worship, you have to be present at worship. And let's think about our group for just a second. And this is no news to us. We only meet once on a Sunday. There are three different parts to our Sunday assembly. And every part is important. Every part has a purpose. And you have an opportunity in three different times as we come together in that one moment to be a benefit to your siblings, to selflessly build up others. You have three opportunities. Let's make the most of that and be present for all three. Each one is equally important. Now, if you want to be a huge encouragement to somebody else, namely Alan, it's not just being present, it's being early. Because nothing is harder for Alan than for him to be making sure that everything's covered and everything, you know, the prayer is ready and the reader is ready and the preacher is ready and the Bible class teacher. Nothing is more stressful than the job he does at 5 minutes till or 5 minutes after as we come screeching in. I want myself in that. We want to be early. We want to be present. We want to be early. But there's something else that is very specific to 1 Corinthians 14. He's talking to people that are trying to be engaged in the worship. And I think that's something we all need to be thoughtful of. I need to be present. I need to be early. I need to be actively engaged. Worship isn't just something like a sporting event or going to a movie where I sit down and I'm just passively entertained for a little bit. That's not what worship is about. Worship is a process that I'm supposed to be actively engaged in. As I evaluate information and I participate in offering praise to God, and as I participate in encouraging and instructing other siblings, it's not something where I can just passively sit there. And what's hard about that is it takes effort to be actively engaged. It just does. And there are some worship services where it's easier, where I'm more rested and I'm more fresh. There are some worships where I'm not. I'm more tired. There's more weighing on me. I'm more distracted. A kid sneezes. Someone needs to go. Like, stuff happens. The point is, I need to be actively engaged in worship if I'm going to selflessly build up the church. Let's keep going. Let's start in verse 6, then read down through verse 12. So the first thing that I can do is selflessly build up the church with my worship. Brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Again, the context for the Corinthians was this use of miraculous spiritual gifts. And his point is, if there's someone up here speaking a foreign language that no one else knows, it doesn't benefit them. There's no point in getting someone up here just to speak into the air. There's no benefit to that. It's not helpful to the group. And so he's building his case. If you have a miraculous gift of tongue speaking, you need to either be able to translate for the people or have a translator present, or you need to be quiet, is the point that he's making. But down in verses 6 through 12, what he's challenging with challenging us with is this concept of knowledge. We want people to understand. We want them to be able to comprehend, especially down in verse 12. With yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. I think those two verbs are important to our point. His first point in verses 1 through 5 was to selflessly build up the church. We're going to skip that. He modifies it a little bit here in verse 12 by giving us a couple of verbs. The emphasis in 1 through 5 was to be selfless. I need to think of others. I need to think of others. This is not me worship. This is not all about me. It's about others. In 6 through 12, it's effort. Strive to excel. Do you remember, back in the parables, when Jesus described all of those things that were lost? You know, you had the lost sheep. You had the lost coin. And it talks about the respective owners going so diligently to find those things, where they searched. The woman who lost the coin cleaned her entire house. Swept her entire house. That's the word. Strive. That's the type of search that she executed. She was striving. She was putting effort in. Think about the merchant over in Matthew chapter 13. The one that was looking for pearls. Eventually, he finds a jewel that he's willing to sell everything. He's searching and searching and searching, and it's of such great value that he is willing to give up everything to purchase that one pearl. Talking about the value and the effort that went into it. Here in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12, when he says that we're supposed to strive to excel, he's talking about, I need to put that type of effort into excelling. So let's look at the word excel. I strive with great effort to excel. How would you define the word excel? When we talk about people excelling at a task, or they're excelling in school, they're excelling in business. And you know what we mean by that? We mean that they're above and beyond. One of the ways that the New Testament uses that word excel is it uses it in the sense of superabundance. So here are a couple of other passages that use it. In Romans 15, 13, Paul wants the Romans to superabound in hope and power of the Holy Spirit. Or in Philippians 1, 9, he wants the love of the Philippians to superabound more and more. Right? Or the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, he wants their love to superabound as they take care of each other. So you come back to our text, 1 Corinthians 14, 12. And when it comes to their worship, and when it comes to building up the church, he says, I want you to strive to excel. I want you to put effort into going above and beyond in building up the church. Does that sound passive at all? Does that sound like it's an accidental thing that happens? Or does it sound like somebody put thought and intentionality into building up the church? Think about some earthly examples of striving and excellence. One of the things that jumps to mind when I think about excellence is I think about sports. And I'm dating myself. I had to do some research. I thought about sports when I was a kid. So who excelled at sports when I was a kid? And I always think of Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan, one of the reasons that I loved him and I hated him, I did not root for the Chicago Bulls, but he was the pinnacle of basketball prowess. He just was. That's one of the reasons that he was able to lead the Bulls to so many championship rings. But what he was famous for, the reason that he was so good at his profession, was because of the amount of practice and effort he put into his game. Love him or hate him, and that tongue sticking out drove me nuts. But he was a hard worker. He had a legendary reputation of the amount of time that he put in on the court prior to actually playing games. And the generation that followed him, and Michael, I think, even made some comments along these lines, was Kobe Bryant. Again, did the guy have pride? Yes, but His work ethic was legendary. There was one season where he broke his shooting wrist. He broke his right wrist. And one of his teammates thought, this is great because I'm going to beat him to the gym. He's going to be resting and recovering, and I'm going to beat him to the gym. And when he got to the gym, Kobe was already there with a cast on his right wrist, dribbling with his left. And he was so frustrated. The guy had such a great work ethic, he was there on his bad arm, his non-dominant arm, practicing. You think about our worship. It's that kind of dedication, it's that type of practice, it's that type of time that I need to be willing to put into my worship. Is worship just like a last minute thing? Is it low on my priority list? Is it something that I just try to squeak in and make sure I check off? Or is it something that I'm giving thought to and I'm being intentional about and I'm making provision for? One of the habits that my parents had, and it drove me nuts for the longest time, we were not allowed to spend the night at friends' houses on Saturday night. For the longest time, we weren't. Because you know what happens when you spend the night at a friend's house. You stay up and you goof off and you giggle and you play video games and, you know, you don't sleep until the dad has told you three times to go to sleep. Well, if you do that on a Saturday night, how do you think you're going to be on a Sunday morning? We were falling asleep to dad's sermons, which had nothing to do with dad, I'm sure. But he understood, and what mom and dad were trying to communicate to us was, look, if worship is really important on Sunday morning, then we need to make provision for that on Saturday night. Until we got old enough where we could do more on a Saturday night and still focus on a Sunday. There was an age. But we need to think about that. Now, that's the second way that we can demonstrate love in our worship, by striving to excel. Come down to verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. There's an interesting thing that helps us understand exactly what miraculous gifts in the first century were like. He's saying he's speaking a language that he doesn't even have the ability to understand. It was a real language, he just couldn't comprehend it. So in verse 15, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. See, there's that idea of actively engaged. Verse 16, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? Interesting. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So again, we still have that other focus going on. But he says something really important in verse 16. As he thinks through what worship will look like and the effect it will have, look at who he has in mind. If you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving? He's aware. Not only is my worship to the benefit of other saints, but my worship communicates something to those who don't yet know God. And if I'm not being thoughtful and intentional about how I say and what I say, it's going to have either a positive or a negative effect on non-believers. So if I want to demonstrate love in my worship, I need to pray to humbly instruct non-believers. I need to think about how can I communicate this to this person. There's a friend of mine who's been preaching for a really long time. Very humble beginnings. And one of the habits that he developed as a young preacher to help him communicate better was to go to a thesaurus every week and teach himself so many new words every week. His thought was, I'm going to expand my vocabulary so that I can do a better job expressing truth. I can communicate better. So that was the habit that he developed. And he did it for a really long time. Years, decades, he did that. It got to the point, however, that his vocabulary was so much above everybody else.
that he was going over the heads of most of the people doing the listening. And so people had to come up to him and say, I have no idea what you just said. So he had to change his habit. He still did it for his own personal growth, but he had to think about, how can I explain this more simply? How can I simplify? I don't need to impress people with my language. I need to make sure that the people listening get it. And what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians is, even though speaking in a tongue may be flashy and showy, non-believers are listening. And they have no clue what's going on. Not only do the Christians not get it, but it looks like this is a bunch of nonsense up in here. So he tells them to pray. He goes back in verse 13. Pray that you have the power to interpret, so other people can benefit from what you have to say. We need to pray that we're able to humbly instruct. We want to make sure that in our Bible classes, in our songs that we sing, in the prayers that we pray, and even when I get up to speak, this is not, we're trying to impress people with, you know, how many trills we can get in a song, you know, or some special prayer language. That's not the point. Or I can impress people because my prayer goes 10 minutes instead of 2. If your prayer needs to go 10 minutes, that's great. If it only needs to go 2, that's great too. But we're trying to make sure that we communicate clearly, that we humbly instruct in our worship. Let's go to verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is a convicting series of verses. Because there's a rebuke in verse 20. And Paul does a really good job when he rebukes. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. The way that we would say that is, stop being immature. That's the way we would say that. Stop being immature. There's a time and a place, certain things you should be ignorant of. But he's saying that their way of thinking is immature. Their idea is, I'm going to impress people, I'm going to use this and use that. That's not the point. And when you're influencing people, what are you influencing them for? And he puts in front of them, you're supposed to be influencing people for God with your worship. So that at the end of the process, they're not impressed with you. They don't walk away saying how great you are. They walk away with their knees on the ground in front of a holy God. What he's saying is that for my worship to be loving, I need to maturely consider the influence of my worship. Am I trying to influence people to think about me or about God? Who am I trying to influence people for? You know, there's a passage over in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, that says, none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. The point in that phrase is, we're interconnected, and what we say and what we do has an effect. And certainly in worship, that's one of the intentional dynamics of worship, that all of these individuals are coming together to rub off on each other and help each other be what God wants them to be. And what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 14 is he's challenging us to think about the effect. Because an immature person does not think about the effect. An immature person doesn't think about the influence. We want to be mature. And there are other passages that emphasize the maturity of that. 1 Peter 2:11 through 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians 1:7 through 8, you've become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. So we need to be thinking about, is my worship influencing people to recognize God and Christ and to humbly bow in front of Him or not? I want to make sure that I influence people for God. Consider the influence of your worship. More than that, this is connected. Let's look at the next couple of verses. Verse 26 through the first half of 33. What then, brothers, when you come together, so when they assemble, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. I mean, it sounds like a preschool Bible class. Everybody wants to talk. I mean, everyone wants to contribute. Everyone wants to say their memory verse at the same time. And at some point that turns off and you get to Alan saying, okay, guys, will you please comment? You know, we flip that. But what he's describing is so chaotic. A worship assembly where everyone is competing to get up to share something. In verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and then let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. There are a couple of things to point out here. Notice that the miraculous spiritual gifts are under the control of the individuals. I mean, some people have this perception that in the New Testament, in the first century, the Holy Spirit moved people out of their control to just go crazy. And that's not the picture here. That's why he says in verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. These people are in control of their spiritual gift. And he says, when you come together and everybody's competing to speak all at the same time, that is confusing. No one can understand what's going on. So this is how many, and this is the order. And then he bases all of that instruction on what he says in verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. What is he saying? I think this is what he's saying. That our worship ought to reflect God's character. That's what he's saying. We don't serve and follow a confusing God, so why should our worship be confusing? We serve a God who is orderly and decent, so our worship, therefore, ought to be orderly and decent. That's the point that he makes down in verse 40. All things should be done decently and in order. Why? Because God is a God of decency and order. My worship ought to reflect the character of the God that I serve. And I think there are three contrasts in this paragraph. Where he's saying God is not a God of confusion, but of clarity. He wants people to walk away with comprehension. He wants them to know something about Him and something about Jesus and something about themselves. He wants them to be transformed by that knowledge. But that's not going to happen if there's not clarity. Not confusion, but clarity. And later on at the very end of the chapter, when he says decently, think about, this goes back to our influence with those outside, think about how that looks. And then when he uses the word orderly, it's the word that the New Testament uses for an orderly arrangement. Not chaos, but order. Does that mean restrictive order? Does that mean someone can't raise a hand? Does that mean we can't make an adjustment? No, he actually made provision for that. He actually made provision in verse 30 that if a revelation is made while someone is sitting here, then that person needs to make that known, and the person currently speaking needs to sit down so the new person can get up. But my worship needs to reflect the character of God. I mean, we're talking about the God who brought creation to the cosmos. It was in chaos When he spoke it into existence, it was just a watery mass. And as he continued to speak and continued to act, it ordered itself into what we see. That's the God that we serve. You realize that's my life? When I come to God, my life is a bunch of chaos and mess and sin and pain and suffering. And then as I come to Christ, God sorts it and orders it and brings peace to it. And if that's the God that I serve, my worship will reflect that too. I don't think there's anything that exemplifies that kind of order more than in the practice of congregational singing, where you have so many different voices with different abilities and different levels and different volumes and different degrees of talent and different parts as we sing our harmonies, and we bring all of those individual things that without direction would just be a mess. But we bring them together as one to offer a song of praise to God. That takes ordering and that takes arrangement. So plan for worship to reflect God's character. And then finally, let's read the last half of 33 down through the end of chapter. As in all the churches of the saints, so these are things that he teaches everywhere. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, then let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you that are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but in all things. But all things should be done decently and in order. Really, this paragraph could be its own lesson about the roles within the church, but I think there's a larger point to be made here. The immediate point was there was obviously some confusion about a woman's role in public worship and public assemblies. And so Paul addresses this here. And this isn't just something culturally that he addresses, because he emphasizes at the end of verse 33, this is what I teach every church everywhere. And he ends with, look, if someone doesn't agree with this, we don't recognize that person. This is authoritative from God. And there are other New Testament passages, especially over in the pastoral epistles, that say the exact same thing. And that word keep silent in verse 34, Paul has already used twice in this context. He's already said that if there's no one to interpret someone speaking in tongues, that tongue speaker needs to keep silent in verse 28. And if someone is giving a prophecy and someone else receives one, that first person is supposed to keep silent in verse 31. So we understand what we're talking about. I think the bigger picture is this. That if I'm going to love others as I worship, I need to respect God's revealed will for worship. In this immediate context, his revealed will is addressing the role of men and women in corporate worship. But the principle applies overall. I need to respect God's revealed will for all of worship. When do I do that? How do I do that? Why do I do that? What's a part of that? And if I'm going to love God the way that I should and love others the way that I should, I'm going to respect what God has to say about worship. If God has spoken about it, I'm going to respect that. Now, there is always, always a temptation to disregard those things. We all fight against that. When you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and you look at that definition of love again, love is patient and kind. Guess what? We're tempted not to be. There are times where we're tempted to be unkind. Love does not envy or boast. There are times where it's tempting to boast in worship. And think about someone getting up and saying, you know, I've read this so many times, this is why I know. Or I've read 20 commentaries on this. I mean, it's really easy to boast. It'd be really easy to boast. Or I know this is true because I have been a Christian for XYZ number of years. It'd be really easy to boast.
or is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. I think it goes so closely with the previous one. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's so easy when you get so many different people together with so many different ideas and opinions and preferences to fail to distinguish between biblical principle, biblical truth, and preference. And in the area of preference, for an insistence on it has to be the way that I want it. It's just so easy for that to happen. But as we worship together and practice love, we'll avoid that. Instead, I'm going to look toward someone else's interest. It's not irritable or resentful. When I don't get my way, am I going to hang on to that? Or am I going to let that go? It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. If I want my worship to be what God desires it to be, then I'm going to live out those definitions in my worship. I'm going to live out those definitions. And I hope this trek through chapter 14, trying to figure out how do we apply this to us today, has been helpful. I hope it's been helpful as we think about ways that we can love each other in our worship. But going back to one of the things we said at the very beginning, if you're going to try to apply those six ways, you have to be present. And I'm speaking to the choir, because all of you are present. But be present as often as you can be. And for others that you're in contact with, encourage them to be present more often. Be present, be early, and be actively engaged. If there's some way that we can encourage you, either through prayer or some other way, if you have a need as you try to grow and mature in your worship, there's an opportunity for you to let that be known. Seeking the prayers and the encouragement of the church here. If you're not yet a Christian and you're trying to figure out how to become one so that you can worship God, we'd like to help you with that. But we'd like to talk with you and we'd like to pray with you. And before we can do that, we need to know. So if there's anybody that needs to respond to the lesson this morning, please come to the front and let us know while we stand and while we sing.